Good morning. This morning we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, 21 through 24. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord.
Who is Jesus? Who is he? Many over the centuries, maybe you yourself, have considered Jesus to be one of the great prophets and teachers of human history, sort of an ancient influencer, kind of like the Buddha or Muhammad. Now, if you were a good Sunday school student, you would say, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, but how so? How is he the Son of God? And what does that mean? So we've begun this series called The Quotable Jesus, and we're focusing now in the opening weeks on Jesus and his identity. Who did Jesus say he was? Now today's passage builds upon the idea only hinted at by the 12-year-old Jesus when he said to his parents, I have to be in my Father's house. Here, after decades go by, the adult Jesus, the man Jesus, is about to reveal the nature of his relationship to God the Father in a more intimate and astounding way. He said in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We're going to focus in on that verse today. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that Jesus lived, as we all live, in a world of authority. Think about it. Jesus, we are told in Luke chapter 2, submitted to his parents, his earthly parents, as the Son of God submitted to his earthly parents as a boy. We are told that Jesus paid taxes to Caesar and that Jesus ultimately surrendered to Pontius Pilate, under whose authority he was executed. Jesus lived under authority. Paradoxically, though, in a world of competing authorities, Jesus alone has authorization to God. Today, I want to talk to you about authority and about access and about relationship. Jesus has the authority to grant us access to a relationship with our Creator. Authority, access, and relationship. Jesus claimed to have been given ultimate authority. Now, these are not the words of his followers later on. These were not even the words of his earthly parents. This is Jesus himself saying, and I quote, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. And that means literally everything. And he stuck to that claim throughout his ministry. One of the last things on record that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, according to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth. So there you have it. All things, right? Heaven means like the universe, right? Like the sky to the ancients. So everything, he's saying, has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, nobody talks like that, right? And nobody should talk like that. But Jesus did. And it was not a new idea. The ancient prophet Daniel, at least 500 years before Jesus walked the earth, saw a vision and he recorded it. It was amazing. Daniel said in his vision, he saw with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That basically means somebody like a human being. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That means God the Father. And Daniel said, this is what he saw in the vision. To this one looking like the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Art historians have correctly observed, if you examine ancient Christian art from the early church, first few hundred years after Jesus, you'll notice a very humble depictions of Jesus. Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the servant, right? Jesus the carpenter. Later depictions of Jesus Christ in art, right? As Christianity spread throughout the world and as Christianity, culturally speaking, became Romanized, right? Is more regal and godlike and authoritarian. Jesus became depicted in later art as what? An emperor. Because that's how Romans looked at the world, right? And so art historians are correct in seeing that evolution take place in early and later Christian art throughout the early centuries of Christianity, but it would be incorrect, and some artists do this, it would be incorrect to assert that the church made Jesus a king. He was a carpenter, he was a shepherd, a rabbi, and he died. And over time, as Christianity and Western civilization merged into one massive conglomerate, well, Jesus began to be depicted as a regal king. Well, yeah, but no. He was always the king. Even when he appeared to be a shepherd, even when he appeared to be a carpenter, even when he appeared to be an itinerant Jewish rabbi, he always was, according to the ancient Jewish scriptures, the king. This is why Jesus was so excited for the 12, for his disciples, as he's talking, right? And he leans over to them privately and he tells them in verses 23 and 24, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." It was always true. And his father was just then beginning to reveal it in him. What's the point of all this? It's not that Jesus was a fame seeker. That's how Americans think. It's not that Jesus was an attention hoarder. No. Since Jesus had been given all things by God the Father, Jesus therefore was trustworthy. Jesus was the authority on truth. Jesus was the authority on the meaning of life. Jesus was the authority on human morality. Jesus was the authority on salvation and eternity. Why is the idea of authority so critical in relationship to Jesus? Well, his authority grants him unique access to God the Father. Authorization, divine, cosmic authorization to God the Father. Again, these are not his apostles' words after him. This is not simply the official teaching of the early church in history. This is Jesus himself saying, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus was claiming an utterly unique, exclusive relationship with God the Father. And because of that, Jesus could claim the ability to reveal God the Father to anyone he chooses to. In John's gospel, the phrase is slightly different. It means the same thing, but the emphasis is on the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see how the language is a little different in that gospel. It amounts to the very same thing. You can't come to God unless Jesus brings you. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father brings you. Americans like to assume that because we have civil liberty, we have ultimate liberty. But we don't. Spiritually speaking, we have no access to God without his invitation. I want you to just sit on that. Just sit in that for a second. Spiritually speaking, we have no access to God the Father without invitation. Even now, as I am trying, as I have been praying all week and preparing, I am trying to persuade you, I can't draw you. Only God can draw you. I have no access to your smart devices, right? Your tablets, your smartphones, your laptops, your Bluetooth, right? Whatever. I have no access to your smart devices. If I tried to pick up your phone, facial recognition would definitely not work, right? Your phone, your screen would probably crack if it looked at me. And I don't have your fingerprint, right? So I have no access to your smart devices. I don't. But if I may, Jesus has the Father's authorization to grant you personal access to God the Father. That's what he's saying. So faith, Christian faith, is to trust in Jesus' authority to bring you to God and to keep you close to God the Father. For there is one God, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. This is how he brings us to God. Imagine that in human, human relationships, a broken relationship between two people, a serious conflict, right? It requires mediation. The mediator brings both parties to the table because the conflict is serious enough that they can't work it out by themselves. So the mediator brings them together, brings them both to the table. But you got to ask yourself, what kind of a mediator can bring sinful human beings to the table with a holy God and not get consumed in the process along with everybody else? What kind of a mediator could do that? Christianity has an answer. Hebrews chapter 7. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is not only the mediator between humanity and God, but he is the one with access, with authorization to the Father, enabling Jesus to bring us, Jesus brings us close to the Father, and he keeps us close, right? The mediator brings us close to the Father, and the high priest keeps us close. Now let me ask you, which authority is most important to you? Don't give me the Sunday school answer. Really look at your life. Look at what you've said. Look at what makes you angry. Look at what keeps you up late at night. Look at what causes you to treat selfishly and inconsiderately the people closest to you. That will tell you a lot about what authority is most important to you. Many leaders, many philosophies, and frankly, because it's the 21st century, many influencers, right, are always trying to convince us, follow my authority. Follow what I have to say. This is really important, and you should see the world the way I see it. Right? And this has always been the case for all of human history, and it will never change as long as the world is broken. There are many competing authorities that are trying to persuade us and draw our attention. They want to tell us what truth is, or they want to give us a definition of happiness, right? Just think of our own broken political American system. You have two sides telling us this is the definition of the American dream, right? This is the authoritative definition of the American dream. Follow what we say. It happens all the time. Maybe it's not the American dream. Maybe, religiously speaking, it's some moral code, right? And that's what world religions are. Follow this moral code. Follow this moral code, and God will like you. Follow this moral code, and God will let you into heaven. All of these authorities claiming for our attention and for our devotion. Now, to clarify something, God does want us to respect and honor authority. This is very clear, and this is a Christian idea. Romans chapter 13, and don't forget, Christianity began and flourished under the oppressive Roman Empire. And yet, under the Romans, the Christians could still say there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, right? So honor the emperor, pay your taxes, right? Give honor and respect to your parents and your teachers, right? And to the police and, you know, all of that stuff. And that is very much a Christian concept. But if Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, especially authorization to God the Father, that changes the game completely, right? Because if Jesus has been given all authority, then to honor any other authority, even if well-intended, would be high treason, wouldn't it? To honor any other authority above Jesus' authority would be rebellion. Sin, ever since Adam and Eve took the fruit, sin is really moral self-authorization. That's what sin is. Adam and Eve decided that they would go with self-authorization. We're going to define what it means to be human. We're going to define ourselves what it means to have knowledge. We're going to define for ourselves what it means to be godlike. Sin is self-authorization to act and to live according to your own authority. And so the prophet Isaiah would say, we have all turned everyone to his own way. Martin Luther would say that sin is like the soul turned in on itself. Ultimately, sin is making yourself the planet and so that everybody else orbits around you. Sin is moral selfishness, ultimately. You're turned in on yourself and you act and speak and think according to your own interests and not the interests of others. Self-authorization, right? And if that's the case, if that's how you look at life, right? I'm my own authority, or I follow those who claim to give themselves authority to do and say what they do, well, then of course, Jesus just seems like a teacher to you. He's just an ancient sage, maybe worse. Maybe he's a weak loser to you who got himself crucified. The Bible says he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, but all you see when you look at Jesus is a carpenter. All you see is an itinerant rabbi executed by the Romans. And that is all you will ever see. Unless the Father draws you. And God grants access into a relationship. It's a relationship that the Father draws you to. It's a relationship that the Son draws you into that you will enjoy forever. As the Westminster England divine, I always have to say that in Carroll County, right? The Westminster in England, As the Westminster Divine said in the 1640s, that the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, not without access. The Father needs to draw you to the Son, and the Son needs to draw you to the Father, and in that relationship, you know true joy and purpose. And Jesus is saying, I have the fingerprint and the face recognition to bring you to the Father. The Trinity, here we go, because it's going to keep coming up in this series as we explore the quotable Jesus. The Trinity, it's been said, the theologian B.B. Warfield said that the Trinity is not so much heard in Scripture as overheard, right? You don't see the word Trinity, but if you're paying attention, you overhear the doctrine again and again, and here you see it in our very passage. Did you notice in verse 21? Now, Jesus had just received back 72 of his followers that he had sent out to preach and to heal and to do ministry, and they came back full of joy. They had experienced the joy of serving Jesus and seeing even the demons submit to them in the name of Jesus. And they were so excited about this situation. It was a high, you know, and Jesus starts teaching them. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus rejoices, right? It says that in verse 21 that he rejoiced in that same hour in what? In the Holy Spirit. And so here you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in one passage. Tim Keller borrowed a comment from C.S. Lewis, and Tim Keller explained it really well. He said C.S. Lewis had tried to describe the Trinity as kind of a dance in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one God, three persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit willingly orbit around each other. See, the problem with sin is in sin, I want all of you to orbit around me. I want my wife and my children and, you know, like just people in my life. I want everybody to orbit around me. I'll be nice to them, but I want everybody to orbit around me, and you want everybody to orbit around you. And so there's an impasse. But C.S. Lewis said the Trinity is like this eternal dance. It never had a beginning. It's always existed, and it will always exist, this mutual glorification. The Son, the Father, the Spirit, they orbit around one another willingly. Nobody is hoarding the attention. They all glorify one another. They all submit to one another. They all orbit around each other. They're all turned around one another. None of them are turned around itself, right? Like we are. That's how sinful nature is, right? But that's not who God is, C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller said. Father, Son, Spirit willingly center around each other. So God is inviting you into an other-centered relationship, not a self-centered relationship, but an other-centered relationship that has existed in himself for all eternity. That's why we can say, Tim Keller writes, that's why we can say, like in 1 John in the Bible, God is love. How is that true? How could that be true without the Trinity? Who would God have to love before he created humanity, right? So he'd need us in order to experience love. Not true, though. God has always been love. He has always glorified and served and centered around Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Tim Keller writes, ultimate reality is a community of persons. He's talking about the Trinity. A community of persons who know and love one another. So he writes, God did not create us to get the cosmic infinite joy of mutual love and glorification, but to share it. We were made to join in the dance. When Jesus died, many people simply saw a crucified Jewish rabbi. But Jesus died, and when he died, he purchased your access into that relationship. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he sealed forever your place in the dance. In a world of competing authorities, Jesus alone has authorization to God. Trust in Jesus's authority to bring you to God. Trust in Jesus's authority to keep you close to the Father. And I'm looking forward to exploring with you who Jesus said he was and is. Let's pray. Our great God, we worship you and we thank you for your word. As we discovered last week, we can trust you even if we don't always understand you. And that is the nature of faith. And today now, Father, we express how faith is trusting that Jesus brings us to you and keeps us close to you. Oh, now we're going to worship you by remembering how he did that. Amen.